Okay, we have come to the end now of the E100. So we've done this. For 20 weeks, we've been looking at the Bible from this 10,000-foot perspective to see the overarching big story that the Bible's telling. And this is all part of a year-long teaching focus that wants everybody in this congregation, every single one of us, to grow in our love and understanding of God's Word. So we want everybody, if you're a part of this church, to be engaging with God's Word in a way that transforms you at the heart level. And so what we've done is we did this E100, and we read 50 Old, 50 New Testament stories, and we've come to the end. And so I want to say, if you've done any part of that, even if you did 1 week or 3 weeks or you did the whole thing, we've come to the end of something. And so congratulations, just glad and proud of our church for having engaged with the Word of God. If you did that on any level, good for you, because you're doing it. You're engaging God's Word. And so as we come to the end of this, we're going to look forward. The next thing we're going to do as a church is we're going to dig into the book of Ephesians. We're going to do a deep, thorough dive of just one book over 10 weeks this summer, and we're going to bring you a bunch of fun, exciting, not that time-consuming challenges to engage that book on a heart level. It's an unbelievable book. That's the power to transform. The more you dig into that book, the more it has the power to transform your heart. It's an incredible book, and we're going to do a deep dive into that. So that's coming up in 2 weeks. We'll start that. But we're not done with this yet. We still have this ending of the story, which is the book of Revelation. And it's an incredibly challenging, exciting, fun, mysterious book. And we're going to dig into that book today. We're going to wrestle through it. But before we do, I want to begin with a question. I want to ask you this. When you survey our culture and you look at how the end times are depicted, what do you see? And when you look at movies and TV, the media, what's the attitude of our culture toward the end? Is it positive? Is everybody really hopeful? Like, hey, I can't wait for that to come. Or is it a bleak, dark, scary picture? I don't know about you. When I look at our culture and I survey what's actually happening in our world, it's bleak. I watch movies. It's apocalyptic. I don't know why there's a lot of zombies in it too. I don't understand that part of it, but it is dark. The cultural understanding of the end is a time of no hope, a lot of suffering, and there is no God. It's a dark future that many people embrace and that movies and TV and literature embrace. And then you open the Bible. And in the Bible, you get to the end and it's this incredible story of hope. It's a totally different story than our culture's telling or our culture's expecting. It's wild, it's hopeful. It's where evil's defeated and we're renewed in our relationship with God and we live in this incredible space with God for eternity. It's a really hopeful future that God has planned for his people. And so what we're gonna do today in this service is I want us to look forward to that future, to the future that God has for us. And so I want us to get in the mindset of looking toward the hope that God has for his people. And we're not gonna have a traditional service today. We're gonna get some of this teaching out of the way at the beginning, but we're gonna use video, spoken word, we're gonna hear from God's word, and we're gonna spend a whole lot of time in worship because that's a way to engage with the hope of what's to come. And so, but before we do that, I want to get us just a little context of this book, and we'll talk a little bit about how to understand it in just a minute here. So if you turn your attention to the screens, we're going to hear from our Bible Project people about this book and a little background, and then I'll come back up and share just a few things. So watch this video, and I'll be right back up.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus, exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer.
Now, Revelation is a really hopeful book, but it's also really hard to understand. Now, you might have opened this up for the first time or for a number of times and go, what is this stuff? Like, I can't make heads or tails of what this is saying. Nobody writes like this. Like, it's a form of writing an apocalypse that has a certain way. It's all symbolic. And you go, what do I do with this material? Well, over the years, scholars, they don't always even agree on this. And the church has given all kinds of different interpretations to how to deal with this literature, like how to understand what it's saying. And so I don't know if you're excited by this book or intimidated or a little bit of both, but as we read Revelation, as you go forward in your walk as a Christian and engage this book, it's good to have some guide rails. I want to just share a few tips with you about how to read this book and how to understand it. And so I'm going to share with you five, historically, the five most prominent ways of understanding or interpreting Revelation. But before I get to that, and I'll only be brief with them, I want to talk about a couple of mistakes we make when we read the book of Revelation. And so mistake number one that we often make when reading this book is that we read Revelation as if it's all about us. And so, like all books of the Bible, as they said in the video, Revelation is a letter. It was written to people in a certain context. In fact, it was written to seven churches that are in current-day Turkey that were dealing with real issues, real church issues. This was stuff that had to do with them specifically. And so, like all letters, we have to take the historical context of this letter seriously and strive to understand what it was trying to explain to that church in its original meaning. So that doesn't mean Revelation doesn't have meaning for us or matter to us. It definitely does. In fact, the letter was meant for all churches, including us, but it wasn't written specifically to us. So we don't want to make the mistake of assuming that letter was to our church in modern-day America, which a lot of people read that way. Another mistake is that reading Revelation as a mysterious code. And here's the thing, and then believing that we think we're in a better position to unlock it than anybody else. And so Revelation isn't a secret code. Revelation was meant, it's not meant to be applied to our modern political or social situation or landscape. So when God shared this with John and John wrote it to the churches, like Trump wasn't in mind, Zuckerberg, Facebook's not the sign of the beast, like that stuff isn't really, like that was not part of the text. That wasn't what was intended with the text. And so to read our modern situation into it and assume that we as a church are better positioned to understand this than the original church was is a mistake. That's not what this was intended to do. And so, in fact, the early church, this church, they would have understood this symbolism. It would have been really clear to them. These are cultural references and symbols. They would have been like, I get it, I see it. Much like we have cultural references where we can mention something and we'd know what we're talking about without saying what we're talking about. They would have understood it. So they didn't need some special key to unlock Revelation. Revelation was the key, and they would have understood that language. And so we got to remember the goal of apocalyptic writing, which is a type of genre of writing. It's not to predict the future. But what it's meant to do is pull the curtain back on what God is up to and give us an idea of the end of the story and where the story is going. And we don't have language for that because what he's describing in this isn't actually something that we have words for. And so he has to use symbols to describe the things that are coming yet in the future, which is why you get all these different interpretations and why it's so difficult to understand. And so I want to share with you four main ways of looking at this that people have done, and then I'll introduce a fifth, and then we're going to step into a time of worship looking forward. So the first way that people look at this, one of the main ways of understanding and reading Revelation, is called the preterist view. And the preterist approach emphasizes the historical context of Revelation and tries to understand it the way John's audience would have understood it, which again, we want to do at some level. That makes a lot of sense. But what they believe is that everything in Revelation happened by the year 70 AD. So everything in that book happened by the end of 70 AD. And at the end of 70 AD, many of you know this, the Roman Empire got sick of the Jewish people. They came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It was this cataclysmic, horrible event in the life of the Jewish people. And they think that everything that was described led up to that. And that in chapter 20, which is in our readings, there's this idea of the thousand-year reign of Christ, that at that point, that began the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we're still living in it today. This is called the post-millennial view of Revelation. And so they believe that the thousand years isn't literal, but it just refers to this long period of time that is still unfolding today. So that's the preterist view. Then there's the historicist view. This approach believes that Revelation covers the entire scope of history from the resurrection of Jesus to the second coming. And so as history unfolds, this view assigns events and people to the symbols and prophecies of Revelation. In other words, as history unfolds, we can read the book of Revelation into our history. But the problem with this is, every time somebody says, oh, Hitler was the Antichrist, or so-and-so was, or this event meant something that it didn't mean, and then history proves that it's not true, it doesn't pan out that way, this viewpoint loses credibility. And so this book's been around a long time, 2,000 years, and people have been reading the book into our history for years, and this viewpoint has lost a lot of credibility because of that. So not a lot of people subscribe to this one. But it's a lot of fun to read it that way. So a lot of people are interested in it. And a lot of fiction reads Revelation this way. And then you've got the futurist approach. This is maybe the most commonly believed in the evangelical church. The futurist approach considers most of the book related to future events that happen immediately before the second coming of Jesus. So in other words, most of this book is still yet to unfold. And so what the futurist believes, that millennial reign of Christ is still coming. It's a literal event that is still going to come, and it's preceded by the coming of Jesus Christ. So this is the premillennial view of Revelation. So they believe that Christ is going to come back. That's going to start the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the devil's going to be bound and thrown into the pit, and that's all going to happen there. But what they say is before Christ returns, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation where all of the prophecy, all of the doom and gloom of Revelation plays out before Jesus comes back. So there's a seven-year tribulation period that's coming, and it hasn't started yet. That's something still coming in the future. And so that's what a futurist believes. And then there's the idealist. The idealist approach doesn't interpret Revelation in terms of any particular reference to time, but rather thinks that this stuff's going to happen. It's like an ongoing struggle between good and evil. So they don't believe that anything in Revelation is actually real. It's all metaphorical. It's not going to happen. It's just helping us understand the struggle between good and evil, God and the devil, and there's a lot we can learn from it from our own lives. So they're the amillennial view of Revelation. In other words, A, it's not going to happen. Don't believe this is real. And so none of it actually is believed to be real. Now, I would say I want to just introduce a fifth way of looking at this, because I don't think any one of these captures it fully. So I want to introduce the idea of an eclectic view of Revelation. Think about it like this, that this would be a lot of these different, that we borrow from strengths of each and every one of these. So like the idealist approach is helpful because to look at this metaphorically and understand the struggle between good and evil is helpful because as we face persecution, as we understand this greater struggle we can't see, there's encouragement in here for us to stand strong in the face of persecution and difficulty. So that idealist approach has some value. And so does the preterist, right? It's a letter, so we should read it in the original context and try to understand what God was trying to communicate to that church in that time. So that's valuable. But I don't think everything happened, and most people don't think everything's happened at the end of 70 AD. So the futurist has something to hold for us here. And that's what I want to focus on today. Because I don't think Christ has come back. We're still waiting for Christ to come back. There's still a new Jerusalem that's going to come. The end of pain and suffering is in our future. There's a very hopeful future at the end of the Bible. And what the Bible says about that is yet to come. And so what we're going to do today in our service is I just want to invite you to dream about what God has in store for his people as we listen to the scriptures, as we hear what's read, and as we think about things like the heavenly throne room that God's got for us where we worship God. So I want to invite you into a time where you just think about that and hope for that. And we're going to, in a moment, step into a long time of worship. But before we do, what I'd like you to do is just learn a little bit more about the heavenly throne room as we start to think about worshiping God. So if you'd watch this video, and then we're going to step into worship.
After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshiped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden. It's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
We want to shift our focus now from the heavenly throne room and from seeing God's face and being in his presence to thinking about the end of time and the end of the story that God is writing through humanity. There's an incredible hope at the end of this story. And as you look at that and as you read Revelation, you might notice that this isn't some disembodied spiritual reality that you're going to live in, that it's not God's gathering of his people in some spiritually disconnected place, but instead, this is the final revelation is this marriage between heaven and earth. In fact, the marriage of heaven and earth is the point of the whole story. It begins together and it ends together. And so the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and it's replaced by a new Jerusalem. And John describes what he saw. He saw a new Jerusalem descend from heaven, and it's 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles long, and the walls are 200 feet high. And it's described with the most beautiful, stunning materials that humanity can think of. And I don't know if that's literal or if that's the language we can use to understand how magnificent and glorified that this place actually is going to be. And inside those walls, we dwell with God. We dwell with him like it's a new Garden of Eden together with him. And there's no need for a sun or moon or stars because God lights everything with his glory and the Lamb is the lamp. And instead of just Adam and Eve being with God, the nations have gathered. All people, all of God's people throughout time, all tribes, tongues, and nations are with him in this place. And there's no prejudice and there's no racism. And we're all together. And so the Bible ends with the promise that Jesus will return and remove evil from this world and make all things new. This is the hope of the story of the Bible, that God's domain and our domain will one day be completely united and all things will be made new. And death will be replaced by life. And every nation will be blessed through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, and God's own personal presence will permeate every square inch of existence. And there's so much hope to be looking forward to in this new existence, in this new heaven, in this new Jerusalem. What the Bible says is this isn't going to be some spiritual existence only, but we're going to have physical bodies that are going to be glorified like the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the bodies that we have aren't just going to be some spirit, but we're going to have physical bodies free from suffering and illness and death and mental illness. That's all going to be gone. And we're going to exist with God in a physical presence, in the presence of God. And we're going to exist in not some spiritual reality on a cloud, but a glorified physical existence. What John describes is this new Jerusalem that's half the size of the continental United States of America. And I don't know if that's literal or if that's just meant to say an incredible space, but we're not just going to be sitting on some cloud just worshiping God. We're going to be in his presence, in a space, in relationship with one another, and in relationship with God. And it's going to be this amazing connection between his people and our God in this space together. And so there's so much to look forward to. And what I want to do with the end of our service is just imagine this is not going to be a boring place where we go. This isn't going to just be only worshiping and bowing down, but God, we can't even imagine what this is going to be like, because in our minds, none of us have had a second in an existence where pain and death and suffering doesn't exist. But God paints this picture of the end that's so true and so real, where all of that is banished and we get to be in the presence of God forever. And so as we end today, I want you to just transition your mind, if you can, to the hope that is in store for us. And I want to challenge you to trust in it, to put your hope in this ending that God has written for humanity that we will one day live in. And so we're going to spend the rest of time today just praising and thinking forward to that ending. And what I want you to do, and what we're going to do here, is I want you to hear the words that John got from God at the end of Revelation about the New Jerusalem. So listen to the scripture. I invite you to just close your eyes and sit back and listen to the promises of scripture as delivered by John.
Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children."